great to be able to open God's Word to you this evening. Let me welcome you again if you're new or visiting us today. This is our last time, as Mark said, at this site, at least for this half of the year, before we do our temporary move back up towards Belmore Street. But why don't I pray and ask God to help us as we hear His Word this evening. Let's pray. Father God, we can only truly understand your word if you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal it to us and convict us of its truth. We can really only trust in the promise of the gospel if you apply that gospel to our hearts. And we can only truly live your way if you empower us to do it. And we pray, Father, you'll help me to speak and help us to listen this evening, and that it will result in lives that are transformed, that bring glory to your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen. It was an interesting article in the Herald a while ago, which I read, of Ross Gittins. How many of you have read Ross Gittins or know of him? Not that many of you. Okay. Well, that some of you might still be forced to read him as part of your, you know, economics subjects, if you did economics at school. But he always provides an interesting and thoughtful perspective on life, on the economy, on the world in general. And the interesting thing that he said at this in this article is this: a little self-deception makes the world go round. That was the title of the article. A little self-deception is good for you. He refers to psychology reports which say that it's healthier and more useful to hold unrealistic views of yourself and of the world. It's better to think of yourself as having better dress sense, better looks, better intelligence, better speed on the track and field, to be more sporty than others, and than you really are. It's better to think of ourselves always as above average. Because if we do hold these self-deceptive views of ourselves, we practice a little looking into the mirror each day and saying that little lie of how good we really are, how beautiful we look, how great the day is going to turn out, and that each day will only get better, it'll contribute to our happiness. It'll make us happier people. It'll give us a better self-esteem. It'll ultimately lead us to greater wealth and greater success in life. So that's what he says. And that's in a lot of ways, that's how a lot of happy people do function, isn't it? They focus on the good bits in life. They're willing to take risks. They believe in how good they are and that life is always getting better. They're prepared to practice telling a little lie to themselves. Now, is this the way you and I function in practice? Is your happiness driven by covering things up in your own life, by not being totally honest with yourself, by hiding the bad bits and focusing on the good bits and the good parts of your life, of your relationships, of your character? But where is it that we find true happiness? Where is it that the Bible teaches us that happiness and success truly come from? But what I want to say this evening from this passage is that the secret to happiness is not ultimately found in self-deception, but in being totally and radically brutally honest with ourselves. According to the Bible, the secret to happiness begins by letting God speak the truth into our own hearts, into our lives, into our situation, into our relationships, and into our world. A world that we know truly is broken in so many ways, and a world whose brokenness is one that we each are a part of. We each contribute to this global brokenness. And so this is what this text will teach us this evening: that Jesus, as we hear his word spoken to us, helps us to be honest with ourselves and with our own sin. because He is the only one who speaks the truth to us. He is the only one who speaks the truth about our sin. And He is the only one who is able to make provision for our sin. He is the only one who is able to rescue us from it. Now let me quickly recap what we heard last week as we head into this text. Last week in the first four verses we saw that the great news of the gospel is that the heart of the universe is a God who has always enjoyed intimate fellowship. God has never been alone. God has always had someone to love and always been loved within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God appeared in the person of Jesus, His very purpose was to bring us into the joy, to experience the kind of fellowship and friendship and intimacy that He has always enjoyed. And what it means for us is that as people who accept this message, accept this gospel, that our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other will be our highest treasure. We will pursue it as our main priority in life. But as we continue reading this text, what we find is that this fellowship of intimacy and joy is one that is also based on a brutal honesty about ourselves. It's a fellowship that reveals the truth about who we are before God. And the first way that this gospel, this word, helps us to be honest with ourselves is this. It helps us to see things from God's perspective. Have a look with me in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Now what does it mean that God is light? Light, in this text, is a metaphor for two basic things. It's a metaphor for the fact that, firstly, that God is the one who is the revealer of all truth. See, that's the function of light. A light shines in a dark place. It reveals the truth of what's actually there, of where you actually are standing, what's around you. So God is the light who reveals the truth about who we are and about our world. Secondly, that God is light refers to God's absolute moral purity. That as the light who shines the truth, God is the one who only ever does what is right. God only ever speaks the truth. God only ever pursues righteousness and goodness and purity and fairness. He is the one he's the only one who ultimately shows what is justice and what is goodness. And as a God who is totally pure, totally true to Himself and to His Word, God is at the same time totally opposed to every form of sin and evil and rebellion. That's what it means, you see, in verse 5. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And the light of God itself drives out the darkness. It exposes the darkness, it exposes the evil, and it drives it out. God is the revealer of truth and the revealer of what is good and right and pure and perfect. So this is what we begin to see when we come into fellowship with God. We begin to see life from His perspective. It is only as God speaks the truth into our hearts, and it is only as we are brought into fellowship with Him that we begin to see life as it truly is, and we see ourselves as we truly are. Now, one of the key themes of this book and of this series is fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. And what I said last week is that fellowship is not defined by the time that you spend with another person. And I think that's often how we mistakenly think of fellowship. Fellowship is time you spend hanging out with each other, even as Christians. But no, that's not the full picture. The full picture and the way fellowship is properly understood is that it's defined by sharing of values. It's a sharing of values that we have with each other. So two people sitting down over a cup of coffee are not necessarily having fellowship, unless the time they're spent revolves around something deep that they share with each other, like a love for the NBA, or a love for fishing, or a love for a particular musical artist. See, fellowship is not only a Christian idea. It can actually apply to other spheres of life as well. When we talk about Christian fellowship, when we talk about fellowship with God, we're talking about a sharing, a deep sharing of values around Jesus and who he is to us and what he reveals about us to ourselves. God is light. In him, there is no darkness. And if this is what God is like, and if we have fellowship with him, then these are the implications for us. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So you can't truly have fellowship with God. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus if you never share his values or if you never walk his ways. See, the metaphor of walking here means a habit of life. It doesn't mean that we'll be sinless. It doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. But it means that those who walk in the light, that if we have fellowship with God, we'll walk in the light as he's in the light. We'll live by the truth that he reveals. We'll value the truths that he speaks, his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. We'll see life from his perspective. But if you walk in darkness, if the habit of your life is one in which God, in which you remain at the center, in which God is only at the margins of your life, where he hardly touches the way you live, where he hardly changes your values and your goals and your practices, then this is what John says. You lie and you don't practice the truth. Now, for Christmas this year, actually for my birthday last year, I received a great birthday present. It's one that I wouldn't normally buy for myself, but it's one that I really appreciated. I received a Wallabies jersey, thanks to some loving family members. And I'm not a fanatic. I'm not a fanatical fan of the Wallabies. I don't, physically attend their shows. I don't buy a ticket and attend all the World Cups that they're a part of. I wish I could. I wish I could afford it. I wish I had the time. But I'm not like that. But I do love to follow them. I do know their key players. I do know their strengths and their weaknesses somewhat. I do feel their pain when they lose and when they're going downhill. And I feel their joy when they succeed. And when they're developing a great team game, functioning in their strengths. See, ultimately, if I wear the Wallabies jersey, and if I call myself a Wallabies fan, but I never watch a game, I don't know how the game works. I know none of the players. Then really, it's meaningless, isn't it? I can't say I have fellowship with with the brotherhood of wallabies, followers. No, it's ultimately meaningless. And I'm a fan by name only. And I wear the jersey. When I wear the jersey, I'm really proclaiming a lie about myself. I really don't care about the Wallabies. I really don't care about that game of rugby. See, this is what we need to understand when it comes to our fellowship with God. It must mean something. It must change you. Your walk changes. Your direction changes. You walk in the light as He is in the light. You begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. You begin to receive the truth as spoken honestly to yourself and to myself. And what this understanding of following Jesus really helps us to see and to explain that being a Christian is not about following a set of rules. So he's not following a set of instructions. But it's living life with God at the center and seeing life from His perspective, walking in His way. Seeing everything about Him as wonderful, attractive, wise, glorious, majestic, beautiful. And being so captured by that beauty that you and I would not only want to follow Him, but that you would want to be like Him. You would adopt His values, His principles, His loves and His hates. So what makes a person a Christian is not what we say we are, or not where we go. It's not whether we attend church on a regular basis, or whether we're even committed to community group this year. But it's whether or not you have a transformed life that loves the Word of God as it speaks the truth into your heart. A heart that loves what God loves and hates what He hates. With a joy, with a passion, and with a pain when it doesn't happen. Does this description fit who you are? Does it fit your walk in life right now? Are you someone who is walking in the light, sharing God's values, loving to do His will? See, being honest with ourselves begins with seeing life from God's perspective, walking in His light, the light of His truth and of His goodness. And one of the things that we'll begin to see when we see life from God's perspective, when we see His perfection and His holiness and His goodness, is this. It's how far we fall short of His perfection, of His majesty, of His love, of His generosity and of His grace, of His justice. How far we fall short of what we were meant to be. This is implied in the second half of verse 7. And it's made more explicit in verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will purify and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. See, when we begin to see life from God's perspective, not only will we value God's way of doing things, and God's values, and God's word, and God's works, we'll see how far we ourselves personally fail to do what we know we should do. Fail to live out the character that He reveals. And what we will do is that we will confess, as it says here. And what confession, what it means to confess, basically means to agree. To agree with God's verdict on our spiritual condition. God's verdict, which is this, that all have sinned. That if anyone claims to have no sin, they are a liar. And if anyone claims that they don't sin in practice, then they call God himself a liar. This is the verdict. There is no one righteous, not even one, Paul says in Romans 3. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. See, that is the verdict. It is universal. The experience of humanity is universal in its turning away from God, in its rebellion against him, in its guilt before a righteous judge. And that is the brutal truth that the gospel reveals to us. It is one that humbles us. It is one which leaves no room for pride when we come before a holy God and reveals who we truly are. But we strive, we live, and we swim against the tide of our world and the tide of really of our own instincts, which is this: to deny sin, to justify sin, or to redefine what it is. There was an ABC program that looked at the excesses of teenage behavior, binge drinking, promiscuous sex, moodiness. It's an interesting part of teenage behavior, moodiness. And what they did in this program was to bring these leading adolescents who excelled in excessive behavior, such as a goth, a self-professed goth, a petrol head, and some others. And they got this group of teenagers together and put them together with some leading neurologists, some experts in human behavior. And the goal of the whole program was really to explain the behavior, the excessive behavior of those teenagers in terms of biology, in terms of science and evolution. See, part of a report about it said this, that the host noted that the scientists developing the theory of evolution believe teenage rebellion is part of a biological imperative that drives adolescents out of familiar settings for the purpose of finding genetically suitable mates. See, that's what it's about. It's about teenage excessive behavior is all about finding a suitable mate. And so there's a biological reason for rejecting your parents. It's natural for adolescents to move away and to form their own teen tribes. See, this is the world, or this is the world that atheistic secularism actually lives in. It's a world in which there's no God, no creator, where life is based on natural selection, where there's no such thing ultimately as right and wrong. There's no such thing as the immoral massacre of 6 million Jews by the Nazis, or the 2 to 4 million Cambodians under Pol Pot, which wiped out 20% literally of the Cambodian population. See, there's no such thing as right and wrong in the end. It's all part of human behavior, us making progress, evolving and changing. Our world denies and justifies morally wrong behavior, blames how we were brought up, blames our biology, gives responsibility to our DNA, a group of chemicals in our body made me do what I did. Now, what's true of our world, you see, is also ultimately what drives us. A denial, a hiding, or a redefining of sin. Because we turn our backs on the true and living God, the God who made us, the God who defines what is good and right and perfect. And so how is it that we often redefine sin? A common way we redefine it is this: sin is doing what brings harm to myself. Sin is doing those antisocial behaviors that give me grief and sorrow. And when sin is redefined like that, even if you do take responsibility for it, you've actually, again, written God out of the picture. You've defined sin with God out of it. But this is the Bible's definition of sin. See, this is the Bible's context. You and I were made in the image of God. We are morally accountable to Him who always does what is right and loving and good. And as people made in His image, beginning with Adam and Eve, we've turned our backs on Him. We've broken His commandments, the greatest of which is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Instead, we've turned to being God-haters and self-lovers. That is what sin is. Where we reject God's rightful rule over ourselves, we declare a state of independence from Him. Now, imagine a family that's part of an expedition to Antarctica. And they set up home. And, you know, Antarctica is, you know, always very cold and blizzardy. And you wouldn't want to live there. But just imagine this household, you know, this dad and his two sons. And what's happening in this picture is that it's the evening. It's the evening time, although you wouldn't know when it was evening because it's always dark. And outside there's a blizzard. There's a powerful blizzard outside. It's freezing outside, but it's warm inside. And what's happening is that the father and one of his sons is sitting down enjoying a warm drink and watching their favorite sitcom. And then suddenly in comes the second son, and he comes storming in, and he slams open the door, and the blizzard and the snow, everything starts coming in and causing the temperature to drop, everything to freeze, and everything to become a mess. And what the father says to his son is, "Son, shut the door. Be considerate and shut the door, will you?" And what does how does he respond? He responds by totally ignoring his father's instruction, going into his room, jumping into his doona, and switching on his bedroom TV. Now, in that example, let me ask you this: what is the worst action that son who walked into the house did? Was it to open the door? Was it to keep the door open? Was it to be inconsiderate? Or was it to cause his brother and his dad to suffer? Or was it to totally ignore his father's instruction? Was it to rebel against the word of the head of the house? See, this is how we need to see sin. This is an illustration of what sin is. It always has consequences. It always has harmful consequences. But the ultimate offense of our actions is that it is an act of rebellion against the word of God who speaks the truth to us for our good. And when we rebel against His word, when we walk away, when we leave that door open, then that is what the root and the essence of sin truly is. See, when we lie, when we cheat, when we're greedy, when we steal, when we rape, when we commit adultery, the question is, who is the most offended party? Is it the human victim of our stealing, our theft, of our immoral behavior? Or is it the God? Is it the God who created us? And the Bible's answer is this: the most offended party in every one of our sinful actions or behaviors or thoughts is always God Himself. See, a Bible illustration of this is in Psalm 51, where David, King David, confesses. He's exposed and he confesses his sin before God. His sin of committing murder, committing adultery with Bathsheba, committing murder against Uriah so that he could cover up his sin. And as David confesses his sin, this is how he prays. Against you only have I sinned. Against you, God, have I sinned. See what is he saying? Didn't he cause Uriah to be murdered? Didn't he commit adultery against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against his own family and nation? But no, he understands that that what defines sin ultimately is an act of rebellion and disregard for who God is and what he wants. This is what we need to see sin to be. When we see life from God's perspective, when we have fellowship with him, we need to face the truth about our own offensive and evil behavior, which is ultimately always directed against God, whether consciously or unconsciously. And as God reveals the truth to us, as we walk with him, then we begin to agree with God's own verdict that we are sinners. We are deserving his anger against our rebellion, and we do deserve his judgment. And it's a truth that we don't want to hear. It's a truth that we'll try to redefine, which will justify. We'll try to write God out of existence unless God himself reveals it to us. Unless God, by his Holy Spirit, through his word, actually enables us to confess and to agree that what he says is true. But the good news is that the message doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with the bad news. Because underlying this brutal and offensive truth about what the Bible reveals about human nature and about each one of us is this: the grace of God. The grace of God to undeserving sinners like you and I. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, John, as he says to us, and he calls us to confess our sins, as he reminds us of the grace of God, his intention is not to give us a license for sinning. He says, I write this so that you will not sin, so that you will walk in the light as God is in the light. But if we do sin, we have one who stands in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because of his righteousness, we can stand before a God who is holy and a God who is angry at our sin. Because our fellowship with God, see, ultimately, is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not by our own righteousness. See, Jesus is described here as the righteous one. What does it mean for him to be the righteous one? It means that Jesus always lived the perfectly obedient life. He always obeyed the Father's commands. He always loved God. He always loved people. And that the righteous life he lived for us. He lived the perfectly obedient life that we couldn't live. And then he died the death that we deserved for our sins. And when Jesus died, this is what happened. He swapped his righteousness. He credited his righteousness to us. Put it into our bank account so that we could stand before God as if we ourselves were Jesus. Jesus in his death, in his life, and his death for sinners, does this great exchange where he credits us with his righteousness. He achieves our forgiveness by dying our death, paying our penalty, and he presents us to God as perfect, wearing his robes, his clothes of righteousness. And so on the basis of his death, Jesus continues to plead his case for us before the Father. Jesus' once-for sacrifice, you see, is continually applied to us. The gospel is continually applied to us as Christians on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his death and his speaking on our defense. We've had a number of people who have been caught with drugs in Bali lately. Chappelle Corby, the Bali Nine, and the most recent teenager. You'd think that people would know that Bali's not the place to go if you want to do drugs. But no, they continue to do it. Now, and Indonesian law is tough. It's tough on drugs. It's probably tougher than what we think it deserves. But that is justice from the point of view of Indonesian law. Now imagine if the latest convicted drug user in Bali is sentenced to a sure and certain death, and there is no way around it. Imagine if the Bali Nine were all still around, and they plead to the king for mercy, they plead to him for forgiveness, and he says no. There is no way the law can be broken. There is no way that justice can be ignored in this situation. But then on the night before the nine are to be executed, the king himself comes into the jail and he says, I've never broken the law. And because I'm the king, and because I'm worthy, I'm able to take your place. You guys can go free, and I will face your executioner in the morning. See, this is what Jesus has done for you and I, and we need to keep hearing it. We need to keep being reminded that he lived the life, the perfect life, that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserve. And he died to cleanse us from all sin so that we can enjoy intimate and lasting fellowship with a God who is holy, a God who is perfect, a God who is righteous. Now, this truth of Jesus' death for our sins is so simple in many ways, and yet it's so hard for it to really be impacted into our lives. And what we need to do is to keep bringing ourselves under the truth of God's word. We need to keep realizing that fellowship with God means seeing life from his perspective, loving godliness and hating sin in our hearts, and trusting in the righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. Now, there are two basic lies, you see, that the devil continues to preach to us every day, whether you're a believer or you're a non-believer. And the two lies are these. One is this, that your sin, because of God's forgiveness, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Continue on in it. God will forgive you. It's not that bad. Continue in it. You don't have to own up to it. You don't even have to think about it. See, that's the first lie. Now, as we continue in it, then we continue walking in the darkness and deny the truth about God. But the second lie that the devil throws up to us is this, that you can be good enough for God. You can be good enough. All you have to do is work harder. Devote more time to prayer. Work harder at being a good Christian. And when you do that, then you will deserve what God gives you. And you can, and your joy can be found in how good you are living, how much you are obeying God's word. But again, you see, that is a lie. Because as we're told here, if we claim to be without sin, if we claim that we have no, if we do not sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves. Our righteousness can never ultimately be found in our works, but in the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. So what does it feel like? What does it look like for us to truly believe this and to receive the honest truth about our sin and the righteousness that we can only be found in Jesus? Well, let me give you a few points of application as we come to an end. The first is this, that Christian maturity grows with an increasing consciousness of sin rather than a diminishing consciousness of sin. If you're growing in maturity as a Christian, you grow more and more to be aware of all the sins, all the ways that you haven't lived God's way in your life. And you'll grow in a state of brokenness before God. You grow in a state of repentance before Him, and you grow with an increasing dependence on what Jesus has done for you. You won't begin ignoring it. You'll actually become more conscious of it. Secondly, what it looks like is this, is that we will make it a habit of learning to confess known sins in our hearts. We won't just pray a general confession. We won't just say that, yes, we're sinners, forgive me, God, and leave it at that. Because if we truly value what God values and hate what God hates, we'll hate the specific thoughts and attitudes and actions of our hearts, and we will confess them. We will confess them to God, and we will once again look to the cross and apply the gospel to ourselves. And the question is, do you and I do this? Is it your habit to ignore your sin, to trivialize it, to redefine it, to not even mention it, whether to God or to anyone else? Or is it your habit to take sin so seriously that you will be broken before God? You'll be broken within our Christian fellowship, in which we share God's values with each other. And you'll be broken in a fellowship of mutual confession and prayer. See, the Christian life is ultimately, it's not a solo adventure, as we keep saying. It's a community project. And even as we struggle to grow in godliness, even as we struggle with our sins, if we never mention our sins to each other, if we always present the good part of our lives, then ultimately we are not practicing the truth. We're living a lie, we're presenting a lie that we don't sin. But if we know the truth and we live by the truth, then that is what it will look like. And I hope that this year, this is how our community groups will grow this year. That there will be a community of intimate fellowship in which we share our love for Jesus and His word and His mission. It is one in which we'll share a fellowship of pursuing godliness, of confessing sins to one another, of asking for prayer, and of letting each other preach the gospel to each other. See, that is what we need to do. That is how, this is one of the key means to grow in godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. It's as we identify where we fall short. It's as we confess to one another. It's as we preach the gospel to each other. It is where we truly trust in the love of God and the acceptance of God for us that we can be open with God as well as with each other. And what not to believe this truth? Well, we won't take God's word seriously. We'll hear it. We'll be interested. We'll want to gain more information. But our hearts will remain unchanged. We'll be selective over what we obey and disobey, or we value or not value in God's word. And we'll either deny our sins, we'll justify our sins, or we'll hide them from God and from each other. And that ultimately is a life that continues to walk in darkness. So may God help us this year to live in the light of his truth, to walk in his light as he is in the light. And if we do, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let's pray. Father God, as we have heard your word, we pray that your word will sink in. We pray that we'll take to heart the seriousness of sin, but also the beauty of your grace and your mercy, which enables us to be honest with ourselves and with each other. Lord, help us to truly love you, to love what you love and to hate what you hate, and to do it and to grow in our fellowship with you in the gospel this year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.